Greetings, brethren.
Greetings.
I've been here so often lately, someone said it seems like old times, and it does. It's good to be here with you on God's holy Sabbath day. I was very touched by the intercessory prayer, and certainly concur with the sentiment that we owe our prayers and we owe our support to our brothers and sisters. Well, brethren, I'm struck by the difference between us and them. And I don't mean to phrase it that way, to erect walls between us and traditional Christianity. But it is striking how very different we are, how very different our set of beliefs are, the faith that we have and the faith that's out there. You know, it's not just a little bit different. It is extraordinarily different. There's very few things in common, really. Well, I mean, we share the name Jesus Christ. We all claim to worship Jesus Christ, but there's just a world, a universe of difference. Once again, we have come through the beginning of the annual cycle of God's holy days. We've completed Passover, the night to be much observed, the 7 days of unleavened bread, and now we're counting forward to arrive at the next of God's annual holy days, a day that celebrates the birthday of the church, the time when God poured his Spirit out upon his church and began to add to the church such as should be added. And today is the first of 7 Sabbaths that must be completed, counting from the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Counting forward, 7 Sabbaths must be complete until the Sabbath following the 7th, or until the day following the 7th Sabbath. That would be 50 days, which is always, of course, on a Sunday. And that would bring us to our next holy day. And that is, of course, Pentecost. The Greek word actually it's 2 Greek words. Pentecost means 50th or count 50. I always look at our resident Greek scholar when I make reference to Greek words. I'm pretty sure I said that correctly, though. At any rate, it means 50th or count 50. We count 50 days to God's next holy day. Well, you know, what is it with us in these holy days? What is it with us in the Sabbath? What is it with us? Why are we such sticklers for what this book says? You know, why don't we just go along to get along? Wouldn't it be an incredibly much more easy for us to start going to church on Sunday? After all, this is a Sunday-keeping building we're in, you know? We're swimming against the stream, you know? Everybody keeps Christmas and Easter and all these things that, well, we don't do them. And wouldn't it just be so much easier for us to fall in line with the Christian community? But we don't do that, do we? We feel that we are obliged to pursue the truth. We feel that we are obliged to follow God's holy days, the script, if you will. And we are now in that period of time, counting towards that next holy day, when we understand that we are to grow and mature and blossom. And it has a great deal to do with the symbology associated with something that happened after Christ's resurrection, when he became the first of the first fruits. You see, now we're counting towards that time when we will be symbolically the first fruits. God has a plan in mind. He has a reason for the fact that he has called us. The first resurrection, of course, is the goal and the target of all of us. We want to be in that first resurrection. God's word makes that clear. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 says, well, let me turn over there. I won't try to quote it. I'll just turn over there. Revelation chapter 20, John the Apostle said, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And that reference, of course, is all through the ages, not just a specific short period of time in the tribulation. This is a reference that applies down through the entire Christian age. And to finish, it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And what's that all about? Living and reigning with Christ. Doesn't sound much like going off to heaven somewhere, does it? Living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So, obviously, there is more than one resurrection. But this first resurrection that's been referenced here, this first resurrection, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Doesn't sound very much like anything that I ever heard when I was in attendance in Sunday-keeping churches back in my youth, my childhood, in my youth. What's that all about? What is it with God's Spirit and the first fruits and the feast of first fruits? Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. Why is God's Spirit an essential? Why do we need God's Spirit? What does it do for us? Romans chapter 8. And now I know I'm asking questions that probably everyone in this audience could answer pretty well. But you know what? These sermons get wide play. And it just so happens that more and more people are hearing these sermons who have never heard many of the wonderful things that God's Word really has to say. But in Romans chapter 8, it says this about Christ's Spirit, about God's Holy Spirit. I'll break into the text here at verse 10 of Romans chapter 8. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You know, we referenced that those who were in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. You know, the Bible references the fact that there is a physical death and a possible spiritual death. And avoiding that spiritual death in every sense of the word is what we're about. Avoiding that spiritual death. But it says here in verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that's an old-fashioned Anglo-Saxon word that means to make alive, will also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Yeah. There's going to be a moment in time when there's going to be a change, when we're going to be quickened, if, it's a very big if we have God's Holy Spirit. And if we do, what's going to happen? Well, over in 1 Thessalonians, let's turn there. In 1 Thessalonians, First Thessalonians in chapter 4, I'll break into the text here at verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that is, unlearned. I would not have you to be unlearned, unknowing, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Well, boy, what's that all about, being asleep in Jesus? You mean my mother and father are not in heaven? My granny is not in heaven? Asleep in Jesus. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. I heard someone once overheard a conversation that I was having with someone about this very subject, about the state of the dead. And they kind of rudely got into the conversation and said, "Oh, you're one of those soul sleepers, huh?" And I said, "Well, I guess I would have to agree with that, although technically I won't be that until I do indeed sleep. But that is what the Bible teaches. If you want to call it soul sleep and be critical of that, that's all right with me. You know, our critics say, well, you guys are legalists, you know. And that's a derogatory term when they say that. You're legals. That's legalism, right? Well, that doesn't insult me. Because guess what? The Word of God is a testament, and there is a testator, and it is a legal document. And I don't know about you, but I want to be legal with God. There's nothing wrong with being legal with the Word of God. It says here, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, how is it if you're in heaven, how does that fit this scenario? Does that mean my mother and dad and granny and loved ones and your loved ones are going to get snatched out of heaven and put back in the grave? Well, that don't make sense, does it? It says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, or consequently, comfort one another with these words. And certainly, it is very comforting, to say the least. You know, Revelation chapter 20, that verse that we referenced there, makes it very clear that something else is in store for the elect of God, those who do indeed have God's Spirit. And what we just read here certainly is validation of that. We're not going to heaven, are we? God has something else in mind. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, chapter 15, which is referenced as the resurrection chapter. How many times have you been to a funeral and heard someone get preached into heaven? Usually you don't hear someone get preached into hell, but you do hear them get preached into heaven. I did hear a funeral once when I was a child down south. I don't remember if it was a relative or not. It might have been. But I do remember that the preacher actually did preach the deceased into hell. And that was quite extraordinary. And there was wailing and crying and carrying on, you know. And he talked about the exquisite pain that this person was in and so forth and so on, you know. But at any rate, haven't we all been to funerals where we heard someone preached into heaven, you know, and they're there beholding the face of Christ or whatever. Well, and then usually it happens at the gravesite, you know. Some preachers ignore it altogether, but usually most of them will, you know, like in an obligatory manner, they will eventually get around to this because, well, it's kind of like tradition, you know, to read this. Although it completely contradicts virtually everything that's been said in the funeral service, you know. But here in chapter 15, it references the fact that people do indeed sleep, that death is indeed sleep, and that they must be resurrected, and that without resurrection there is no hope. I'll break into the text here at verse 19. And Paul is addressing this very issue. And he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, if this is all there is, we're pretty miserable. There's got to be something else. Unless there is something else, then we are of all men most miserable. And then he goes on here in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. There's that reference again to first fruits. I'll visit that concept, but it's important that we understand what that means. Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And do you understand the significance of that? You know, it was a man that sinned and set the tone for the rest of the human race. Man had to also be redeemed by a man. And when man was unable to do it, God graciously and courageously and lovingly became a man and proved that it could be done. And mankind was redeemed by the man, Jesus Christ. Very important to understand. Very essential piece of theology. God became man and died so that man can become God and live. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, the first Adam, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. There's a chronological order to it. We've already referenced the fact that there's two resurrections. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. And we've referenced that as well in Paul's letter to the Thessalonican church, that we would meet him in the air in a resurrection. Now, how does this play? How is it that the Bible is so profoundly different from what people have been taught? You mean to say that we're not going to go to heaven and become angels? And everybody knows that you go to heaven and become an angel, right? Haven't you ever seen that program, Touched by an Angel? Don't you watch TV? And don't we see every year at Christmas time, we see that, what's the name of that show with Jimmy Stewart? It's a Wonderful Life, you know? And do you remember Dudley in the Bishop's Wife, you know, another angel? We human beings become angels, right? I mean, that's the reward of the saved. You die and you go to heaven. That's what we believe. Well, the Bible doesn't actually teach that. It doesn't teach anything remotely like that. I know the belief is that at the moment of death, and the teaching throughout traditional Christianity is that at the moment of death, and didn't we all at one time believe this or something along these lines? I know I did. At the moment of death, your immortal soul immediately goes to heaven or to hell, one or the other, instantly. And you know what? That's what virtually all religions have in common, even those religions that don't identify with Jesus Christ. That is essentially what they have in common. Every religion on the face of this earth believes and teaches, except the true religion of Jesus Christ, teaches that man is already immortal. I don't care if you're a Hindu or a Muslim or what you are, immortality is taught. That's what they all have in common. The difference, really, in all the different religions is what happens after you die, you know, what their version of paradise is, or what their version of heaven is, or their version of punishment is. That's really where most of the difference comes in. But all religions have the common denominator of believing that man is immortal, and that at the moment of death, you meet your maker and get rewarded or punished. That is essentially the teaching. And I know there's some tweaks here and there from denomination to denomination, but essentially I'm saying it right, aren't I? I mean, that is what the teaching is. Well, yet there's nothing in the Bible remotely like that. You know, I've been looking in this book for a long time. Better part of 40 years, I've been studying it pretty well, pretty closely. And I have yet been able to substantiate any of that. As a matter of fact, I can't substantiate any tradition of traditional Christianity. And notice I didn't say doctrine, because doctrines are teachings and beliefs that we associate with the Bible. And there's virtually nothing in traditional Christianity that you can substantiate from the pages of the Bible. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? Now, I don't say that to be offensive or insulting. I know some will take it that way, but I say it in Christian love as well, to encourage people and to challenge people to shake the scales off your eyes and to open your Bibles and begin to study. To study with the point of view that you will do it, that you will follow what you learn. Anyone who will come to God's Word with that attitude. Anyone who will open the door. Now, what did Christ said? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open, I will come into him and sup. And what does the Scripture also teach us? Many are called. God is calling millions of people, hundreds of millions of people. He always has been. But what does it also say? Few are chosen. Why are only few chosen? Because God also says that He wants those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those who will follow the truth. The ones who are chosen are the ones who attend to the truth. The ones who tumble to the truth. The ones who embrace the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth incarnate. The ones who will follow the truth are the ones chosen. It matters. It matters a great deal. That's why we insist on being sticklers for what the book says. It matters. The doctrines of Christianity at large, and I put quotes on both sides of that word, cannot be substantiated in the pages of the Bible. It is based entirely, almost entirely, upon tradition. Christ's preaching was essentially about the kingdom of God. When He began His ministry, the Scripture tells us in Matthew 4:23, Matthew 9:35, Matthew 24:14, and Mark 1:14, that He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. You know, we don't hear much about that other than from our podiums. Isn't that so? The gospel of the kingdom. You know, Christianity is indeed Christ-centric. And it's about Jesus Christ, and He's the central figure of the Bible. He's the central figure of our theology. It is all about Christ and His sacrifice as being efficacious for our sins. That's a message about Christ. But Christ also came with a message. And Christ's message was essentially about the kingdom. Christ said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He came preaching a message about the kingdom. And that message has been largely ignored because it's been largely forgotten. And the reason that it's been forgotten, how is it that there's such a wide difference from the way that we practice our faith and what traditional Christianity believes and teaches? It comes right down to the holy days, brethren. It comes down to the Sabbath and the holy days. By the end of the 4th century, beginning somewhere near the middle of the 4th century, the mid-300s, something very dramatic happened to the visible church. Apostasy ruled and reigned and took over. The leadership of the church became corrupted by power and influence. And Rome took over. And a great many things were changed. And one of the things that happened was the incredible animosity and vitriolic hate, the despise that people felt universally for Jews and anything Jewish, anything that smacked of anything Jewish was repugnant to people. And the church became dominated by Gentile, carnal, human reasoning. And God's Sabbath and God's holy days were pushed aside and abandoned. And it became mandated by law, both civil and ecclesiastical, that those things were anathema and that you must now embrace a whole different set of beliefs. And in very short order, in a few generations, it was lost from the psyche and the consciousness and the memory of man, except for little pockets here and there, that there is something called a Sabbath. And that God has holy days that cycle around every year. And it's the Sabbath and the holy days that absolutely prevent those who observe them and keep them from going astray. It is the Sabbath and the holy days that keep us from being apostate. It is the Sabbath and the holy days that protect us from heresy. Because the entire plan of God, who He is and what we are, what He's going to do with us, what we can expect, it's all there contained in the holy days. The entire story is in the holy days. That God is in the process of creating a family. And that he's going to bring that family into existence by means of a kingdom that Christ came here preaching about. It's all in the holy days. They cycle around each year, and the Bible tells us to preach about them in their season as they come to us. And in doing so, we are absolutely ensured that we will not stray from God's Word. God's presence is in the days. They're holy. That means he's involved in them. You know, they didn't come from the vain reasoning of Gentile or Jewish, for that matter, human philosophy. They didn't come from traditions. They didn't come from things that evolved down through the ages. Let's think about it for a moment. Where did the holy days come from? They came from the mind of God. Did he just want us to jump through a bunch of hoops so he could be amused? You know, is he sitting on a throne like Zeus or Jupiter? You know, look at them. Uh-huh. Is that what God's doing? Or did he give us the holy days conceived in his mind, including the Sabbath, because it is a holy day, because they're great gifts? They are gifts from the heart and mind of God, because God designed us to behave in his image. We not only look like him, he wants us to behave like him. And he's given the means to do it. This is the way. Walk ye in it, he said. He tells us to do that. I gave a sermon here recently about how it is, and I asked the question and answered the question. How is it that Passover was passed over for Easter? A little play on words there, but that's what happened, isn't it? How is it that Passover was passed over by Easter? Or for Easter. And I've already alluded to that. That the church was hijacked. Christianity was hijacked. And a very different Christianity has evolved. And over the last 2,000 years, the add-ons and the takeaways are very significant, to say the least. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, turn there if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 12. The Lord God said to the Israelites, I'll begin in verse 1, says, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the eternal God of your fathers gives thee to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. Now, I just want to remind you that the one who says, I change not, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and who says there is no variableness of turning in me, the one who claims to be light, said these words, you shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills, and under every green tree. You shall overthrow their altars and break their pillows, burn their groves with fire. You shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Eternal your God. And there are just reams of scripture along this line that support this theme. God has told us what he expects. He's given us what he wants us to do. And it is absolutely abundantly clear from his word that he will not accept deviation. He tells us, don't add to it, don't take away from it. But over the last 2,000 years, so much has been added to it and taken away from it that it's not even recognizable anymore. That's why there's such a profound difference in what we believe and what is believed out there. That will be taught throughout Christendom tomorrow morning by a lot of very good people, with a lot of good people sitting in the audiences. So how is it that happened? How is it that the truth has been slandered and obfuscated and hidden and overcome in so many places and so many, you know, areas of human life? How did that happen? Is God weaker than Satan? Is God involved in a struggle that he's losing? You know, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, I won't turn there, that Satan is the god of this world. That is, this cosmos, this present place and time and social structure? Is he a God that's more powerful than God? Is he involved in a struggle of wits and will with God? If he is, anybody with a full deck ought to be able to see that God's losing. Is that going on? Is that happening? Because can't we all agree? I don't care what you believe. You know, you could be a Hindu and you'd probably agree with this statement. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, isn't it? It's getting worse and worse and worse. And don't we, one of the things we do when we stand around talking after Sabbath services, what do? We say, I don't know how much longer this can go on. Can it get much worse? Well, yeah, it can get a lot worse. But it's bad enough for me right now. And we see an increase in demonic activity. We see, and the proof of that is that mothers are murdering their own children. That's demonic. We see children being sexualized. That's demonic. We see pedophilia. We see incredible things happening that I can't even, some of the things are so bad I can't talk about it here at the podium. That's demonic. There's an increase in satanic activity in the world. The violence that's increasing in the world. You know, the world is on the precipice of disaster. And people are looking for answers. And I believe God's church has some of those answers. I recently told my grandson, I had to pick up my grandson. His car had broke down on the way to work. And I had to drive him all the way from Elyria to Sandusky, which is about 50 miles. And on the way there, we had a conversation. And I was saying, son, a significant part of the reason why you're having some problems is because you're not including God in your life. You need to include God in your life. And this may shock you, but I actually told my grandson, son, if you can't see your way clear to, and he calls me Pappy, if you can't see your way clear to follow the beliefs of your Pappy, then for the sake of your family and your children, find yourself a Sunday church and go there and raise your children with some moral fiber. Yeah. But I made it clear to my son that society is on the brink of disaster, because he was asking me questions like, but what's going on? Why are things getting the way they are? And I told him, now this may sound vain to some ears, it might sound strange. It won't sound strange to you. I said, Seth, when you begin to see certain things happen, I want you to remember this. If you don't remember anything else, you remember that Pappy told you. When you see certain things happen, and I won't belabor the story and make it too long, when that happens, you find some way to come to me. You come to Pappy. You bring your loved ones to Pappy, because Pappy's got the answers. Because Pappy knows what the book says. That's a reality that we need to share with the rest of our friends and brothers and sisters in the world. We have something to offer. When it all begins to fall apart and people are looking for answers in traditional Christianity, they're not going to find them. We know the answers, brethren, because we also know the questions. No. There's been a great deal of misinformation made available and believed in the world. Revelation 12:9 tells us that Satan has successfully deceived the world. He has successfully deceived the world. The way it's written in Greek has a double edge to it. It means the world is deceived. He has successfully deceived the world, and it's an ongoing deception. He's proactively involved. He's deceiving the world. And I just want to remind everybody, especially an audience that might not be used to this kind of sermon, the book of Revelation is a Christian document. It was given to the church of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Christ to his church. The point being that the world is deceived in regards to Christianity. That's the point! The world's deceived. Paul said that there was another gospel being preached in his lifetime. Another Jesus was being portrayed in his lifetime. Christ himself said it, that many would come in his name, admitting that he was Messiah, talking about the efficacy of his salvation, admitting that he's Messiah. Many will come in my name saying that I'm Messiah. admitting that I'm Christ, and yet as a result of their preaching, the many, and some would say that means the most, would be deceived. Well, I submit to you that common sense ought to tell you that the literally thousands of different church denominations and beliefs and sects and groups, study groups and prayer groups, prove that statement. God's not the author of confusion. He's a God of peace and order and intellect. And God's Holy Spirit is the spirit of a sound mind, the Scripture tells us. All this babble of confusion out there in the name of Jesus Christ is the result of Satan's efforts to deceive the world. And he's been very successful. That's the difference. That's why it is. Now, what does all this have to do with first fruits? At the beginning of this sermon, I referenced first fruits and how we're counting towards Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. It's also called the Feast of Weeks, which is apparent in that seven complete Sabbaths have to be complete, and Pentecost being 50 days. But the title that means the most is the Feast of First Fruits. You see, all the problems that are in the world are going to have to be solved. When Christ gets here, he's not going to do parlor tricks or magic tricks or wave a wand and just make everything disappear, you know? It's not going to be paradise the moment Christ touches down on earth. In fact, when he touches down, the physical creation is going to react very dramatically. No, the first fruits represent those who will meet him in the air at his return. And he and the first fruits are going to change this society, this world. He's going to be the God of this world, not Satan. He's coming here to take possession of planet Earth, to take it because it's his. He qualified for that by virtue of the fact that he came here and lived a perfect life and died and rose from the grave. And we are going to facilitate that kingdom with him. Christ said, "To those who overcome will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I am set down in my Father's throne. And I will give them a rod of iron to rule in heaven?" No. To rule the nations. To rule the nations. No. God has plans for planet Earth, and those plans include us, the first fruits. That's what Pentecost represents. And now we're in that period of time where symbolically we are to mature and grow. You know, the wave sheaf has been offered. There was a cutting of the grain, of the barley harvest. And remember that story when Mary was there in the garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord, the risen Lord, was there, and when she recognized him, when he spoke to her, what was her impulse? She wanted to grab him and embrace him, and he said, "No, don't embrace me yet, don't touch me yet, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And then later on that same day, we know, we have scriptural proof, that they did indeed embrace him and touch him, clearly indicating that he had been to heaven and had come back. What's that all about? Well, approximately just a very short amount of time later, after Christ had that conversation with Mary, and it may literally have been the precise moment. We can't know for sure. But, you know, God is big on symbology, and it's there in his holy days. So it's entirely likely, and from my perspective, probable, that at the precise moment that the high priest was going through the ritual of taking that sheaf, that first cutting of the barley harvest, and raising it and offering it to God symbolically so that the rest of the crop could then be harvested some 50 days later when it was mature. And that was a ritual they were obliged to follow. God had told them to do that because there's a lesson in it, you see. Well, at the same time the priest was waving that sheaf, Jesus Christ was walking up onto the sea of glass to the throne of his Father. to be accepted because he is the first of the first fruits. He is the wave sheath offering. And he was indeed accepted. That's why he was able to come back and do what he has done. And that's why he is now our high priest in heaven. And that's why he was able then to send his Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that he is and the same Spirit that our Father is. What is the Holy Spirit? Well, God is Spirit and God is holy. The Holy Spirit is God at work and at large in this physical realm and in the spirit realm as well. It is the essence of God. It is the will of God. It is the power of God. And that illustrates another profound difference between us and the Sunday-keeping world, and even some in the Sabbath-keeping world. There's nothing in this book about a Trinity. Not in a specific statement or even in concept. And yet, there's no bigger difference really between us and the traditional Sunday-keeping world than that, isn't it? In fact, that's what they use to keep us off the air in some cases. And they say, oh, well, that's the mark of a cult. And yet, there's not a single word in the Bible about it. The word Trinity's not in here, and neither is the concept. And when they talk about the Trinity, what do? They quote each other, not the Bible, because there's nothing to quote in the Bible. And it's a concept that came into the church over generations of time with that Gentile heresy that crept in. Now, that's very offensive to some ears. But again, I don't say it to be offensive. I say it in Christian love to challenge you to open your Bible and prove me wrong. You cannot find such a concept in the Bible. And it's an important concept because it marks the extraordinary difference between us and traditional Christianity. God's not a closed triune something or another, three in one and one in three. You know, did you know that every denomination, whether you're a Methodist or a Baptist or a Catholic or a Greek Orthodox, I don't care what you are, none of them describe the Trinity with the same language. They argue amongst themselves at the higher echelons of theological argument as to what the Trinity is. There is no agreement from denomination to denomination as to what the Trinity is. Oh, it's a mystery. And they've made it so sacrosanct and holy, you can't even question it. And yet, there's nothing in here to substantiate it. Now, God's not a closed Trinity. Jesus Christ came and revealed a message from the Father that God is a family in the process of happening, and that he's the prototype of the family, the firstborn from the dead, the first of the first fruits. That's what Christ came to teach. The concept of Father, the concept of Abba that Paul elaborated on. It was unknown. And they were outraged. They killed him because of it. Because he said that he was the Son of God. And made it apparent that we could also be sons of God. Why, they were outraged. They stopped their ears up. They gnashed their teeth. They crucified him. They couldn't stand it. And after 2,000 years of Christendom, again, quotes on both sides of that word, it's still, to most professing Christian ears, the most outrageous thing they've ever heard. That God actually meant what he said when he was talking about children. That he actually meant what he said when he was talking about having a family. That Christ actually knew what he was talking about when he said that he was the firstborn from the dead. And actually had the gall to refer to God Almighty as his Father and our Father. How did he teach us to pray? Your uncle who art in heaven? Your president? No, our Father. The Bible is replete with familial terms over and over again consistently. It's about family. God is in the process of engendering a family. God is unique. There's none beside him, so he's creating a family to be beside him. That's what the gospel is. That's the best news that there could possibly ever be. The gospel is good news. Well, that's good news. We have access to that family. We could be in that family because of what Jesus Christ did. That's the message. That's what Jesus Christ made possible. Not to float off to heaven. And what? What do you do if you float off to heaven? No. God is proactive. He's busy. He's not idle. He is sustaining His creation. He's involved in our salvation. He's proactive. He's a worker. And we too will be workers. He's got work for us to do. Planet Earth has to be cleaned up. It has to be redeemed. The restitution of all things that this book speaks of is going to be accomplished by you and me and those who meet Him in the air. The first fruits. With the Lord Jesus Christ telling us how to do it. That's the message of the Bible. It's about the kingdom. Christ is a king. He came here to be a king. And He says, the Bible says that He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, who are those kings and lords? We are. We're going to be kings and lords. We're going to be the nobility in the world tomorrow. The first fruits. A blessed resurrection. Those are going to be holy. We're going to be the nobility in the soon coming kingdom of God. Ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. With absolute unlimited intellect, an expanded heart, an expanded mind, an expanded knowledge, knowing what God knows and feeling what He feels with a rod of iron to enforce it, yes, but also with the power to touch men's lives and hearts. That's what God has in store for us. Not to get a pair of wings and become an angel and float around heaven all day with nothing to do, like the song says. Oh, what this book actually teaches is so much more grandiose, so much more gripping and enthralling and interesting. The truth is just overwhelming when you begin to comprehend it. When God begins to turn those lights on for you. And anyone, I believe any church or any individual who will in humility, with an attitude that, well, whatever I find in God's Word, I'm going to do it. With God's guidance and surrender to His will and following His Holy Spirit, anyone can be led to that knowledge, to that light. God is building His church for reasons that will be manifest in His kingdom. We are the first fruits. And the concept of first fruits will be understood in detail as the day of Pentecost begins to unfold and actually happen for us. And we're going to meet Christ in the air, and something spectacular is going to happen. We're going to be changed. We're going to, in that moment, make the transition from flesh to spirit. We're going to pass that barrier from finite to infinite. And Christ and our Father are engendering a family. A family that is going to inherit all things. Romans chapter 8 makes it clear that we are going to inherit all that there is. All that has been brought into existence was brought into existence for us. You know, Satan's most singular, ingenious ploy, his most successful tack, was in separating the church from God's Sabbath and God's holy days. Because no matter how sincere you are, no matter how much emotion you've got, God has the right, and His sovereignty is such that He says, this is the way I want you to do it, and I won't accept anything else. One of the first lessons in the Bible makes that clear. The story of Cain and Abel. They were both worshiping God. One was refused and one was accepted. And Christ said, you can worship in vain. It's got to be in accordance with the way God wants it to be. I've given you a methodology. It's contained within the holy days. The whole picture is there. If you will do it, if you will obey it, if you will preach it in its season, if you will study it, if you'll dig into it and interact with it, your mind will expand. You'll understand me. You can come to know that God is. And we can become acquainted. Because I'm high above you. My ways are not your ways. You're man, and I'm God. And I've given you a program that can make it possible for us to communicate through the holy days and through the spirit that I have for you. After nearly 2,000 years of traditional Christianity, those truths are known only by a very small number of people on this planet. I remember when I was here, I believe it was the last time, Dave Rusinko gave a sermonette. I believe it was Dave, and he referenced the fact that probably less than 1% of the people on this planet know some of the splendid things that we know. It's probably less than 1%. Yes, indeed. And down through the ages, it's been such a small, small number. You know, God's church is portrayed, always portrayed, as a small group that would be at odds with society. And that is indeed the case today. It is still that way. But the truth can be known. There was a time when you didn't know the truth and I didn't know the truth. But God is proactively seeking those. Fourth chapter of John makes that clear. Christ's conversation with that Samaritan woman is extraordinary, and it's recorded for moments like this. God is proactively seeking those who will respond to Him. God, the Father, is proactively looking for those who are willing to be contrite and humble enough to actually do what He says to do. It's not based on tradition. It's not based on popes and preachers. It's not based on, you know, fairy tales. It's based on the Word of God. God is the author of the script here. And He takes it personal when we monkey with the script. Don't change it. Came out of my head. Doesn't need changing. You don't need to add anything to it or take any thing from it. I'm a lot smarter than you. Leave it alone and do it. There's blessings in doing it. It will bring you to me. My will be accomplished in you if you'll do what the book says. Yes, that's the message. John chapter 8 and verse 32 quotes the Lord Jesus Christ as saying, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now think about it for a minute. We don't think of it this way, but that in a manner of speaking is a command. Christ is saying, "You shall know the truth. Here it is. I've given you the truth contained in this book. It's there for you. If anyone will open, I will come into him." It's there. It's available. Know the truth. Rightly divide the word. That's what Jesus is saying to us. And if you will, God will respond. He absolutely will respond to those who are seeking the truth, who are willing to embrace the truth. And any group or any individual who will begin to keep God's Sabbath and look into the Sabbath and be hungry for understanding of the Sabbath and begin to keep the holy days and search the Scripture for what they mean and begin to obey them and keep them, anyone who does that or any church organization that does that will absolutely get a response from God, and they will be on the road back to the faith once delivered. And if their heart's right, and if their will is right, and their obedience is right, and the contrition is there, and the humility is there, God will absolutely lead them. But anyone who knows the truth, who sees the truth, and comprehends the truth, is obliged to embrace the truth. And those who don't, the one who gives them the truth, can also take the truth away. Understanding comes from God. God's perspective is important in this. He insists that we follow the script that He has given us, and He doesn't allow us to make it up. There is no more efficient methodology. There is no more effective way to discern and comprehend and profoundly understand and comprehend God than what is contained in the symbology and the panoramic scope of the holy days that plays every year, annually. It cycles around. And as we involve ourselves with it and go through it chronologically, there's education in doing that that you cannot get any other way. You know, today is the Sabbath. Whether anyone on this planet would be keeping it or not, it's still the Sabbath. It's holy time. But if you want to get something from the Sabbath, if you want to interact with the holy presence of God that's in His Sabbath, you got to keep the Sabbath. And so it is with the holy days. There's lessons there. There's instruction there. There's meat there. There's milk and meat there that you simply cannot get from any preacher or any book or any library or any source other than what God has ingeniously contrived and invented and set into motion for us. It's for that purpose. It's His teaching mechanism. God's holy days and God's Sabbath. It works. Within the panorama of God's holy days, He commanded the ancient Israelites to make an early symbolic small cutting of the barley harvest. And that cutting was the first of what 50 days later would be the first fruits, or the first harvest, as you were, the spring harvest. And when Jesus Christ had that encounter with Mary and then went to heaven and was welcomed by His Father and accepted by His Father, He set another phase of the plan into motion. And now we have access to the throne of God, the Holy of Holies, because of that, because He was accepted. And we can have a personal relationship with God. And we can be empowered by His Spirit. And if we lead that Spirit at the end of the journey, we'll be in the family of God. We'll be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. That fresh cutting, that first of the first fruits, had to be ritually and symbolically offered. And now we must offer ourselves, and far more than just ritual and symbol, we must offer ourselves. We are the first fruits. We are to mature. And this period of time, all the way up to Pentecost, represents that period of time when we are to be converted and to put into practice the lessons of this book and to become mature and ready for the harvest. That's what it's about. That's the message. I have one more scripture that I'd like to turn to. Turn with me over to the book of James. In James chapter 1, I want to break into the text at verse 16. Make no mistake, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know, the holy days are a gift. The Sabbath is a gift. The Bible is a gift. Jesus Christ is a gift. His Spirit is a gift. The church is a gift. Fellowship is a gift. Love is a gift. Light is a gift. Life is a gift. Every good thing comes from the Father. Of His own will, He begat us with the word of truth. Of His own will. See, salvation didn't start in your mind. Started in God's. Of His own will, He begat us. A begettal. A spiritual begettal. That's what that's about. God's Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. The receiving of God's Spirit, which Pentecost represents. And indeed does make us first fruits. Of His own will He begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, or creations as it were. The new creatures in Christ is what's being referenced. Consequently, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness this word which can save your soul. Salvation is contained in the pages of this book. It's not in dusty libraries. You know, it's not in the eloquence of some preacher or priest or potentate. It's in God's word. And be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Brethren, there's a great many deceived people in the world at large. A lot of good people, but also a lot of deceived people. God's word teaches us that we, the first fruits, are going to meet Christ in the air. We're going to inherit all that Christ has promised. And we're going to proceed with him as we meet him in the air to the Mount of Olives. The scripture tells us that we're going to land there with him on the Mount of Olives, and that he is going to take possession of planet Earth, and that we're going to be rewarded and to rule and reign with him, and to make this earth what God intended it to be, and to make us all that he intended us to be. Oh, God has a vision and a plan. The first fruits perfectly encapsulates and represents what that plan is. Oh, God has given us some magnificent examples to follow and some magnificent lessons to learn from. It's called God's holy days, God's Sabbath. May we all endeavor to always walk in the light of God's word and keep his Sabbath and keep his holy days. And remember that in doing so, we will never stray. Apostasy has no place with us, and it will not happen to us as long as we keep God's Sabbath and holy days right in our path. God be with you.